Good morning. The reading this morning comes from Jeremiah chapter 24. If you have one of the Black Pew Bibles, it's page 652. Jeremiah 24. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs, the good figs very good and the bad figs very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them, until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers."
Thanks heaps, Dave. So we are continuing in our Jeremiah series. Happy Father's Day to all the dads. Make sure you see Brendan downstairs. Wave your hand, Brendan. He'll have a ginger beer for you downstairs with some of the kids. And I think there'll be some left over, so maybe some of the men can snag one as well. We'll see how things go, but there should be plenty of ginger beer downstairs during morning tea. One of the hardest things about being a dad is knowing what to say when you're trying to convince your children to obey. It's one of those things where you find yourself stopping mid-sentence because you just don't know what to say. "You better get back here or else I'll..." "What?" "Put that down or else..." Just never know quite what to say in that moment. Maybe because there have been times where we did say something and we regretted what we said. We don't want to be one of those parents that comes up with something and then realizes it's impossible to follow through on. "You'll be grounded for a year." "Really? A year? It's probably not going to happen, is it?" Maybe you remember being a child and having these varying threats of disciplinary action against you made by an angry father. But at the end of the day, you knew if it was way out there, if it was over the top, if it was too much, you knew it probably was never going to happen. You weren't going to be grounded for a year. You weren't going to be beat to within an inch of your life. Your parents weren't going to send you to military school or call the police on you. It just wasn't going to happen. And so in some way, you might have disrespected your father a little bit. In some ways, you might have thought his threats to be empty and meaningless. And so it didn't really encourage you to obey him at all. And so now as a dad, I find myself stopping. What do I say? What kind of punishment can I threaten that I'm actually able to follow through on, both emotionally and also physically, practically? The older and wiser you get, the more you realize that empty threats do nothing. They do nothing to change behavior. And it's easy to call a father's bluff. Well, as Jeremiah's ministry has worn on, it would have been very easy for the people of Judah to think that all the threats that he made about coming destruction from the north, the complete desolation of the city, the fall of the temple, were nothing more than the empty threats of an angry man. That Jeremiah was no better than a weak father trying to command obedience through over-exaggerated intimidation tactics. In fact, there is no doubt from what we have already seen in this series that the people of Judah did not believe that Jeremiah spoke from God, because they believed that God would never strike as hard against them as Jeremiah had threatened. That God would never strike against his people. That God would never strike against his city. That God would never strike against his temple. They believed that these threats were too far beyond God. And so Jeremiah's prophecies often fell on deaf ears. But when the Babylonian conquering king Nebuchadnezzar came from the north, defeated the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and took hold of the puppet strings that held King Jehoiakim of Judah in power, suddenly these empty threats didn't seem so empty anymore. But still the people would not believe. They still considered the threats to be emptied. However, when King Jehoiakim, who we heard about a couple of weeks ago, this ruthless king who built his empire off the back of the most vulnerable people in society, when he finally died and Judah appointed his son Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, as he's called here, in his place, Nebuchadnezzar dispatched his forces and they bared down on Jerusalem with destruction in their eyes. Basically, the deal is that Jeconiah only reigned for 3 months. And in his short reign of 3 months, he continued the work of his father. Ruthless, evil, idolatrous, everything that his father did, he continued. And so when Nebuchadnezzar arrived and the siege was set outside of Jerusalem, in a moment, a rare moment of clarity for this young king, he was only 18 years old when he took the throne, in a rare moment of clarity, he decides surrender is the best option here. We're going to get destroyed. And so instead of clinging to the capacity that he thought he might have had to save Jerusalem, he surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar's forces. Forces occupied the city. They raided the temple of all of the gold and treasure. And they deported King Jeconiah, his whole family, and 10,000 of the most culturally elite people in the nation. The year was 597 BC, and these were to be the first wave of exiles to be uprooted from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. He took the ruling classes of people, the cultural elites and the leaders, because this left only impressionable people behind. People who would easily submit to his rule and would not have the skills, the capacity to organize a rebellion against him. When you're trying to set up an empire and you can't be physically present right around it, you want to make sure that your governor or the king that you put in place is going to have an easy time. People won't rebel against him and against you. And so this is what he did. Take all the smart people, the people of skills, the people of ability, the rulers, the people that other people looked up to, take them out of the equation, and you're just left with impressionable people who will just follow you and submit without question. There was a double edge to that sword, because then all of the culturally elite people who might sort of harbor some hope of one day overthrowing you, you immerse them in the culture of Babylon. You immerse them in all of the good things that your empire has to offer. And these people, surrounded by it, as a minority, will hopefully assimilate, will hopefully come to see the value of your empire and want to be part of it rather than fight against it. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did in 597 BC. 10,000 people taken from their homeland of Judah and taken to the land, the city of Babylon and the empire of Babylon. And they were left there in exile. This defeat is no small thing for the people of Judah. Never before had they had to face foreign soldiers patrolling their streets. Never before had their holy temple been raided of all its wealth. Never before had so many people, their leaders, the artisans, the metal workers, the people of means and capacity, been taken from them in such numbers, forced into exile, forced to live in a foreign land under captivity. The Babylonians had struck to the very heart of the nation. And maybe now, finally, the people could see that God was not an insecure father making empty threats, but was very much prepared to carry out his judgment through to completion. In fact, that it's likely that many of the remaining people in Judah saw this as the complete fulfillment of the judgment prophecies of Jeremiah. A force had come from the north, they had suffered a great defeat, the temple had suffered injury, and their leaders had been carried off into exile. And if you remember, it was Jeremiah who had spoken against the leaders of the nation time and time again, these so-called shepherds who had led people away from God rather than towards him, that they pushed for idol worship and they utilized oppressive systems of injustice. So that the people of Judah still living in the land, it made sense that the leaders were the ones who were carried away, because it was their fault that the nation had gone bad anyhow. Maybe, just maybe, they thought that while punishment had come against them, it was over. That it wasn't as bad as Jeremiah had been moaning about. Sure, they were under foreign control, but they were still in their promised land. The temple still stood, and their leaders were gone, but they were the cause of the problem anyway. The average resident of Judah would probably have considered this to be the end of it, the end of God's judgment against them. That God had brought his judgment against the evil elite, shipped them off into exile, and that they themselves were free from any major consequences. They would have viewed the exiles as deserving of judgment, as if God had somehow weeded out the problem people and left them to live in peace. And so what of Jeremiah, the man who so passionately proclaimed this coming destruction? Time and time again, even when faced with persecution, beatings, imprisonment, Jeremiah spoke of this very defeat. Surely, now, finally, he was vindicated. Surely now people would know that it was God's word he truly spoke. Surely now he would be finally free from this terrible ministry of preaching the unpopular word of God. That finally Jeremiah could be free. This punishment had come. As chapter 24 begins, Jeremiah is given yet another vision. Another prophecy. It not only squashes any thought that he might be free from speaking the inconvenient truths of God, but it thrusts an inconvenient, yet stunningly brilliant truth right in our faces as well. And as we look at this vision this morning, we will see, one, that God is not done with his judgment, that there was still judgment left to be fulfilled, but there is something quite beautiful in the midst of this judgment. Jeremiah describes his vision from the end of verse 1. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad they could not be eaten. It's a pretty simple image, really, and it's kind of interesting. We don't know whether this is a dream or a vision that God gave to Jeremiah, or whether he actually saw two dudes walking along with baskets of figs in front of the temple, like when God sent him to the potter's house to see the potter working. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is it's a fairly simple image. It's a comparison. A basket full of good, ripe figs, the other full of bad, unable to be eaten figs. It's an obvious comparison. One basket of good things, one basket of bad things. And in verse 3, Jeremiah kind of reports to God what he sees, a very simple and blunt statement. He sees figs. The good figs, very good. And the bad figs, very bad. So bad they cannot be eaten. Fruit's pretty much like that, isn't it? Simply by looking at it, most times you can tell whether you want to eat it or not. It either looks brightly coloured, firm, juicy, well-formed, it smells nice, or it looks brownish, squishy, bruised, deformed, it smells a bit rank. When fruit is bad, no amount of polishing or positioning it to hide the less savoury parts can make it any more appealing to us. And these bad figs that Jeremiah sees are described as being so bad they cannot be eaten. So we're thinking of some mushy, fungus-ridden mess of figs versus plump, ripe, juicy figs. It might seem, if you were living in Judah at the time, after the exiles had been taken away from you, it might seem very easy to you to figure out who each basket of figs represents. With one group of Jews living in the Promised Land, close to the temple, close to the center of all things, that are synonymous with the religion of Judaism, and another living far off, in captivity, having been punished, the former of those being poorer, more common folk, the latter being rich leaders, the suspicion would have been to see the more poor homeland dwellers as the good figs, and the elite foreign captives as the bad figs. This is what more than likely Jeremiah and the people living in Judah would have thought. God is telling us that the bad fruit has been removed, and now the good remaining fruit can finally flourish. But God has a shock for Jeremiah, a shock for the people, and a shock for you and me. Because when God interprets this vision for Jeremiah, we see something very different. We see the complete opposite. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. It's the exiles, held captive in Babylon, the culturally elite, the ones who were removed, that are the good figs. And down in verse 8, we see that it's those who are remaining in the Promised Land that are the bad figs. Thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. Kind of makes no sense to us. What makes the captive group good and the free group living in their homeland so bad? what makes the promised land people bad and the people in Babylon good. Well, while the question baffles us and maybe makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable, the answer will actually astound us more than we can ever imagine. Look at verses 6 and 7. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. When God answers Jeremiah, when God explains what he's doing here, the first thing we realize is that God is not looking at these captives and seeing something good in them. It's not like he's saying, you've got it tough right now, but deep down I can see that you are honorable, that you are talented, that you are good people, that you have wealth and prosperity. And so because of what you can offer me, I see you as good figs. I see you as good in my eyes. But rather, the basis for the goodness of the exiles is not in their cultural eliteness, but in the sovereign choice of God. Four times in two verses, God says the words, I will. They are words of intent and future surety. I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up. I will give them a heart. God does not see good in the exiles. In fact, he knows their past deeds were anything but good. But rather, in his sovereign love and grace and mercy, chooses to view these people for a good purpose. But it's not just the fact that God views these exiles as good that is shocking. It's what the good was that is really shocking. God's language has two main emphases. Firstly, it's about building and planting rather than tearing and plucking. God's desire is to actually build up this people who have been disconnected from their homeland, this people who are in captivity, these people who are living in a pagan territory, a pagan world with pagan religion and pagan culture all around them. God says, these people I will build up. These people I will plant. I'm not tearing them down. I'm not plucking them out. God says that while they went away in weakness, he would forge them in strength. And secondly, they are going to be the people through whom God fulfills his promise to the patriarchs, his promise to Abraham all those generations ago. God's language carries deep scriptural significance. God would not just preserve the people and prosper the people. He says he will bestow on them the blessings of the patriarchal promise. When God called out Abraham and his descendants after him, he promised them that they would be a people, that he would be their God, that they would have a land, that they would be numerous, that they would be blessed. Well, here God says that he will bestow on this group of exiles all of these blessings. He will return the exiles to their land. He will make them a great people. He will restore them to covenant relationship. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. The shocking reality of this prophecy is that God was going to take the group of exiles, banished from their homeland, disconnected from their people, surrounded by pagan culture, and form them into the hope for the people of God. this group of people were going to be God's plan for the future of his people. So many people move away from Jesus, move away from church, because they feel they have stuffed up their chances of relationship with God beyond repair. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you feel as though you have done something, said something, committed some atrocity in your life that God could never forgive, that God would never be able to repair, that God would never want anything to do with you. But here we see that God is not limited by distance. He's not limited by the situation people find themselves in. He is not even limited by the sin and brokenness of that people that caused them to go into exile in the first place. Instead, God reaches out into Babylon and claims a bunch of broken exiles for himself, calling them back and promising to bring them right into the very center of all that he is doing. So you need to know this morning that regardless of what mess you have made of your life, how far from God your life has taken you, that there is no gulf too wide for him to cross. Maybe you have said things to God in anger. As you endured some bout of suffering, you told God to get lost. You told him to stay out of your life. You told him that you hated him because of what he had made you go through. God can bridge that gap. Maybe you've embraced a godless life of selfish choices. Maybe you have done things that you know God would not be pleased with. God can bridge that gap. Maybe you've done something that you think has left you permanently scarred, broken. Maybe you had an affair. Maybe you committed a crime. Maybe you had an abortion. And you feel like God could never want anything to do with you ever again. Your life was permanently cut off from him. God can bridge that gap. The shocking implication of this chapter is that no matter how far you have put yourself from God's reach, his sovereign power can reach you in your brokenness and bring you back to wholeness, no matter how far away you are. You don't have to hide your eyes from God. You don't have to keep turning your heart away from him. It does not matter what you have done, how many bruises or blemishes or blotches are on the skin of your figs. God's sovereign love is powerful enough to call you home. God's sovereign love is powerful enough to make you good. God's sovereign love is powerful enough to reach you no matter how far you have run. But there is a basket of bad figs as well. Figs that are told they are not able to be consumed. Basically, they're completely useless. Good for nothing. You can't even make jam out of them. They are unfit for human consumption. And we are told that they represent the ones who remain in Judah. We're not told exactly how or why these people are considered by God to be so bad that they are of no good purpose. To be sure, they would have been among those who took part in the idol worship and societal abuses of their day that we've heard about right throughout this book. But so were the guys in exile. What set them apart as bad figs? We're not told explicitly in the text here. All we're told is what fate awaits them. Verse 9, I'll make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them, until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave them and their fathers." It's horrific. All we are told about these people is their future, and their future is grim. Their future is no future at all. It is complete obliteration. And so the only way we can figure out why these people are considered bad figs, why their future is for the rubbish dump, where you throw bad figs, is to look at the events that lead up to the fulfillment of this very prophecy and perhaps get a glimpse into what made them so bad. The prevailing attitude of the remaining Jews was one of pride. They believed that they had been spared from judgment because of their own worth. They presumed on God's favor, thinking that his wrath had been satisfied against the captives, against the exiles, and so they continued in their idolatrous ways. They considered themselves immune to any further destruction. God has already done his bit. He's not going to do any more. He's not going to lift his hand against the temple again. We will be fine. And ultimately, at the very end, their king, Zedekiah, felt that he could betray the mighty and powerful Nebuchadnezzar. Even when, as we will see later, Jeremiah prophesied to him, told him to surrender, told him to submit, told him not to betray King Nebuchadnezzar, he still felt that he could get away with it. He still felt that there was something good in him that could overcome the greatest ruler of his day. Just about everything this remnant do over the next 10 years is a product of their pride, their overestimation of their abilities, and their presumption on God's favor. And so God wants them to know right here and right now that rather than sparing them the wrath that their pride deserved, it was going to be stored up for a future day when their pride would lead to their destruction, when the pride of their king would invite Nebuchadnezzar in to completely destroy them, the city, and their temple. What we have to see here is that while God's arm of salvation and restoration is long enough to reach his people, no matter how far the exiles were carried from him, it was not felt by those who remained closest. Not because God wasn't able to save them, but because their pride blinded them from salvation and thrust them towards destruction. And so it is today that many remain trapped in this sense of religious pride. The presumption of God's blessing when hearts are actually hard. Far too many people in their church spend their time looking out at the world with accusation, with judgmentalism, with pride. In their own hearts, they earmark the rest of the world as bad figs, thinking themselves to be good. But as we have seen, it is often those who are farthest from God that come under his eye of grace and salvation. Those who have boxed themselves into a corner. Those who have hit rock bottom. And so there are those who sit in church pews, who erect walls of pride around themselves, only leaving the smallest little window big enough to fit their hand through so their finger can point out at the rest of the world and accuse and condemn and judge. And God would declare them to be bad figs. They might be on the inside of the walled city. They might be in close proximity to the temple. But God says they are unfit for consumption. They are useless for his purposes. And this spirit of pride is closer to home than we like to think. And it all happens in a moment. It all happens when we see something out there in the world. Our hearts and our minds are drawn to make a judgment so easily, so quickly. Over the last couple of weeks, as adulterous men have been exposed online by internet hackers, what has raced through your mind? Do you feel sorry for them and long to see them restored? Do you long to see their marriages somehow, by some miracle of God's grace, strengthened? Or do you laugh and say, well, sucked in, serves you right. Beware, your sin will find you out. Is that what you say in your heart? Is it compassion? Is it a longing to see them restored? Or is it judgmentalism? When you hear or see on the news a gay pride rally or a Mardi Gras, what fills your heart? Is it sorrow that longs to see captives set free? Or is it a longing for the wrath of God to fall? All happens very quickly. All happens in an instant as our hearts and our minds make a judgment in that moment. But what it tells us is whether we are on the inside of the wall pointing out with accusation, whether we are proud, whether we are living in the shell of an empty religion, or whether we are good figs, whether we recognize ourselves as captives who needed to be set free, whether we count ourselves among the exiles who God set his eyes on for good, who God brought back into covenant relationship. Your outlook on yourself at that moment changes the outlook on life. Because if you view yourself as deserving of God's affection and love, if you view yourself as somehow better than the rest of the world, better than those exiles out there, better than what you consider to be bad figs, then the spirit of pride lives in you, and you are not fit for any good purpose. The inconvenient truth that Jeremiah was now called to proclaim was that God was not done with judgment just yet, that a more painful and final punishment was coming. Just when Jeremiah might have thought his ministry would free up a little bit, that he wouldn't be weeping as much anymore, that maybe things would settle, he's called to proclaim an even more controversial message. Because God's judgment was not going to come against the exiles, it was going to come against those who remained in the empty shell of Judah, those who were close, those who were boasting in their pride. But it would be God's salvation that would come to those who had been led away, those who were in exile, those who were in captivity. God would bring these people back to his promised land to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, and through these people, in fact, through the lineage of the deposed king, Jeconiah, that God would bring his ultimate salvation, Jesus. Jesus would come from these exiles. And Jesus would not come from the people who remained in the land. He would come from the people who were taken from the land. And Jesus, who like his heavenly Father, would not come to those who were riddled with pride, to those who sat close to the very center of all things, to those Pharisees who pointed their fingers out at the world in condemnation. But Jesus came to those who were outside, those who were broken, those who were lost, those who were captive. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to set the captives free, was Jesus' mission. He came to people who were in exile. He came to people who were far from God. He came to people who were captive to their own sin and to the brokenness of this world. We think about this prophecy, the hard word that Jeremiah was called to proclaim yet again. We need to see that no matter what mess we have made of our lives, no matter what barriers or bridges or gaps we have set up between us and God, no matter how far we have run, no matter how far we feel this world has dragged us, God's arm of salvation is long enough. And He is sovereign to look on us, despite all of our stinky, festery, yucky, overripe, rotten fruit. And He can look at us and say, we're good. That we're right. That we're ripe for His purposes. That is the power of God. And He sent His Son Jesus to captives, to the broken, to the lost, to prove it and to make it happen and to fulfill His ultimate covenant, that we might be His people and He might be our God. And that is the length of God's arm. It's limitless, and it can bring you home no matter what you have done. Let's pray. Father, we know that if we are honest, we are captive. We are broken. That if we look at the state of our hearts, too often it's proud. Too often it looks more like bad fruit than good fruit. All too often we look out for number one before we think about those around us. All too often we feel like judging other people, condemning them, puffing ourselves up. Lord, we know we are not deserving of Your love. But Lord, we are just so amazed at the extent of Your love. That despite all of our bad fruit, despite the fact that we feel like exiles, despite the fact that we have been made captive to our sin, that Your arm of salvation was long. It reached out to us and it grabbed us. And You looked on us as if we were good. You gave us a heart to make us good. And You brought us right to the very center of Your covenant promises. We are so grateful for that, Lord. And I pray that we would rejoice in that. And that You would change our hearts so that when we look out at this world, we do not look out with condemnation. We do not look out with pride, but we look out with a longing to see more and more captives set free. Exiles brought home. Lord, that is our prayer. Make us that church. In Jesus' name, amen.